One of the things that the world sees as foolish is the death of Christ. You speak to many people, and what they view as just sheer nonsense is that if Jesus was truly the Son of God, then how could he die? You talk to any Muslim, and this will be a major point of contention that they have with the Christian faith, that this God would actually die. But yet, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark, what we find so interesting today is that for those who witnessed the death of Christ, particularly one soldier, this centurion, who with his own eyes witnessed Jesus breathing his last breath, had no problem saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. Open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 33 and cover through verse 39. Last week, we covered the first couple verses of this passage. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to read Galatians chapter 3. If you'd write that down, Galatians 3, especially verses 10 through 14. It speaks about Jesus becoming a curse for us. And that is such an important truth that we understand as Christians and what Jesus bore on the cross. Today, though, we're going to look at the actual death, the moment when Jesus, the man, breathed his last breath before his death. Again, Mark 15, 33 through 39 says, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Well, after Jesus cried out from the cross that famous saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in verse 35 that there were some who were there that day who were uncertain as to what that meant, what that cry meant. Because Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, it's possible that some, because he said Eloi, Eloi, or Eli, Eli, depending on your translation there, many thought he may be calling out for Elijah to come and rescue him. In other words, the Elijah of the Old Testament. Perhaps he would come back and rescue Jesus. And a possibility why people may have thought that way is because of what we find at the end of the Old Testament. If you were in Sunday school, you remember Dan went through Malachi, the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. And in that book, we find the prophet Malachi say this, God will send Elijah, the prophet Elijah, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So for many people, there was this expectation of an Elijah that would come before the Lord. Yet as we read the words of Christ, Jesus makes it very clear, doesn't he, that the Elijah that was to come, the man who was this Elijah, was John the Baptist. He was that Elijah who was prophesied about through Malachi. As we've been focusing on the cross these last few weeks, one thing we've noticed is that every detail that is mentioned by the gospel writers is very significant. It's there for a reason. It's important for us to know. Well, how about verse 36? We see that this man comes and offers up Jesus a drink of wine vinegar. What's so significant about that? Well, let's go to the Gospel of John for a moment. John chapter 19. In John's account, we get a little bit more detail of this part of the cross. John 19, 28 through 30 says, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John here tells us that there was a scripture that was fulfilled in this moment, in this receiving of this wine vinegar drink. What scripture? We find it in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69, 21. Psalm 69 is often seen as a messianic psalm, much like Isaiah 53 that talks about how this suffering servant, the Messiah, would be rejected by the people. Psalm 69 is about the man, the servant of God, who would be scorned by the people. There would be no one who would come to his rescue. And in this psalm, we read this. Psalm 69, 21 says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the drink that the soldiers gave to Jesus or tried to give to Jesus. Remember the wine that was mixed with myrrh or with gall? And Jesus tasted it, but then he refused to drink it. Now we have a different drink. This is at the last moments of the cross. And we see that there is this drink of a wine vinegar mixture. Now I'm no wine connoisseur, but I would guess that a wine mixed with vinegar probably doesn't taste too good. Because, Mr. Bugna, could you help me out? What does vinegar taste like? Bitter, sour, right? I mean, you drink it, you're gonna pucker up, right? Is it gonna quench your thirst? If you go work out and you just say, "You know what, I'm a little thirsty, I think I'll chug down some vinegar." That's probably not the first thought that we have. No. Yet we see here that for Jesus, there's really no relief, is there? Forget for a moment that he's hanging on a cross. There are nails through his hands and through his feet. Forget that he's just been beaten and whipped to a pulp. His back is open with wounds. His blood from the thorn of crowns is his head is open with wounds. Forget all that for a moment. All he wants is just a little drink because he is so thirsty and he can probably barely speak. And yet, what is he offered? This sour wine. Again, no relief for Jesus. May we never forget the depth of suffering when we look at Jesus and all that he went through from the beginning to the end of the cross. There was no relief for Jesus. What's another detail we find in this passage? In verse 37, we see that Mark says that Jesus offered up a loud cry. I don't know how loud that loud cry was, but it obviously had an impact on those who were standing there that day, specifically that centurion, that Roman soldier. Because of this loud cry, and I'm sure because of the deep darkness that we talked about, and we read in Matthew that there was an earthquake that happened at the same time. Tombs are being opened. There's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. All of that combined together caused this soldier to say, "Surely this man was indeed an innocent man. He was the Son of God. He was without sin." As we consider the final seconds right before Jesus died, and actually that moment when he did die, it's important to see how the writers of the gospel explain it. Mark says that Jesus gave up. I'm sorry, no, Mark says, where is it? He breathed his last. John says he gave up his spirit. Matthew says the same thing. He gave up his spirit. When we go to the Gospel of Luke, we see Luke record the words of Jesus who said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What do we find there? We find there that Jesus, really no one took Jesus' life, right? But he gave it up willingly. He offered himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. That's what happened on the cross. Now some may say, but didn't the soldiers kill Jesus? I mean, didn't they pierce his hands and feet? And after even he was dead, didn't they take that spear and pierce his side to make sure he was really dead? Oh yeah, you could say the soldiers, in a sense, did kill Jesus. But understand this, that Jesus, as the sovereign Lord of all, nothing happens outside of his power. So that even the death of Christ, the body that died, was ultimately within the power of Christ. It didn't happen outside of his control or outside of his power. And he says this in the Gospel of John. John 10, verse 18. Jesus talking about the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. Speaking about his life, Jesus says this, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And so as we converse with the Muslim, we can say, yes, the body of Jesus did die. Yes, that fleshly body died. Yes, his heart stopped beating. His lungs no longer exuded air out of his nostrils and out of his breath. But this Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because this Jesus, the eternal Son of God, though his body was in the tomb, was alive and well, because you cannot kill God. Jesus is God. Another important aspect of the cross is what we find in verse 38. We see the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Just pretend with me for a moment that you are a brand new Christian. You just got saved yesterday, and you have never been in church your whole life. You have no clue of what the Bible says. All you know is some guy in the store talked to you about God, the Creator, your sin, your need of a Savior. You know this, I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Christ is now in my life. That's all you know. What are you going to make of verse 38? You may shrug your shoulders and say, sounds like somebody needs a needle and thread and they need to sew that temple curtain. They need to fix that, right? That may be your thinking. You may have no clue of what is intended here. But yet this truth that the curtain was torn is one of the sweetest, one of the most amazing, liberating truths that we can know as Christians. And I know that most of you sitting here today already know the background to this passage and to this temple curtain being torn. But let's pretend we don't know about it. And even if you do, you know what? Some truths just never get old. And I just love preparing this week for this truth. It was just, I had to shorten the sermon because I just wanted to go and go and go. But the background for this is this. In the Old Testament, we read about a people of God that God called for himself. And these people were called to worship God. And when they began to worship God, they would originally started out as a church on the move. They had a portable temple or a tabernacle. Like we set up our outdoor service once a year and we worship under a tent. That was their lives. They did that for 40 years in the wilderness. They just set up this tent. Wherever God was, that's where they went. A lot more intense than what we do once a year. But eventually, in the days of Solomon, they would build a permanent structure, a temple. And this would be a place where they would come and they would worship God. They would meet God. And there were priests who served and ministered in the temple. They would offer up sacrifices in this temple. And there were priests. And there was a high priest. In our scripture reading today, Dave read that whole background. And the writer of Hebrews says, I can't keep going here. Let's just stop with the details for now. But eventually we know that what the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go from the common and the holy place of the temple into another room called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, and it was there where God would dwell in his glory and his power in a more, just a more deep way than he was in the ordinary part of the temple. And so the high priest would go once a year with blood to meet with God and to offer up sacrifices. And yet we see, Mark says, what? That this temple, a curtain was torn. Well, what happened? Did some priest couldn't find his way and he got ticked and he just said, I'm going to rip it and get in there? No. In fact, Mark says it was torn from what? From top to bottom. Now, either like 20 guys got on a stepladder because the curtain was so thick, no one man could have ripped it. It would have taken a bunch of guys to get together and tear that thing. Either that happened or this was a God thing. Let me tell you, this was clearly a God thing. God tore the curtain by his power. And so as God tore the curtain, what he says to every believer in Christ, everyone who's been washed in the blood of Christ, everyone who has their sins atoned for, he says this: you now have complete and full access to me 24/7. That's what it means. We find some great words concerning this access in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to spend some time in this passage. And let me just a side note, I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews in light of this whole curtain being torn. It'll only take you about an hour, plus or minus 15 minutes. Skip a TV show, read the book of Hebrews this week sometime, and let God minister to you on this whole idea of Jesus being our high priest. Again, Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 says this: therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Well, first off, just a little background into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written, if I can say it, was written to Christians who were Jewish by birth. They were Jewish believers who had accepted the Messiah, accepted Christ, and they were under great persecution. And they were tempted to go back to the old way. Let's go back to the old system, the old temple, the old sacrifices, because life was a lot easier then. And so the writer of Hebrews has to say, no, guys, you don't want to go back there. He says, he encourages them to keep with the race, keep running the race, press on, don't give up, don't be sluggish in the faith. This is the whole premise of the book of Hebrews. And so he says to the believers, hey guys, don't forget, you have access to the most holy place. How come? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, where is this most holy place? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it in a temple made by man? Listen to what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:24 says this: for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Where is this most holy place? The writer of Hebrews says it is heaven, or better said, where God dwells in all his glory and all his fullness. That's the most holy place that we need to see. And the Bible says that we can enter, as believers, we can enter that most holy place. That doesn't mean that we physically enter heaven, right? None of us have gone there bodily. But as Ephesians 2 says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So spiritually speaking, we can go to that most holy place. Why? Because Jesus is in that most holy place. And the Holy Spirit who lives in us gives us the power to go to that most holy place. We see that Jesus is that Holy One who makes that possible. So then what does this mean for us as believers? It means that we can go there. You say, yeah, you just told us that we can go there. I know we can go. No, what I mean by we is this: me, and you, we can go there. What do I mean? I mean, I can go separately from you. You can go. If you are a believer in Christ, then you can go to the most holy place. Now, for some of us, that may be hard to comprehend or hard to put into practice, depending on our upbringing, our religious upbringing. Some of us may have always thought that the only way I can go to God is through someone else. You know, some holy figure. He's got to be the one to get me to God. The writer of Hebrews says that someone else is Jesus. He is that holy figure. He is that holy one that allows us access to the throne of God. Jesus is the holy one who has provided purifications for sins and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so because you have this great high priest that has paid the price for your sins, then you can now draw near to God. You can do it. As Bob the Builder says, yes, you can. You have that power because of what Jesus has done. You can go, and I can go. Again, let me ask you today, do you have faith in Christ? Are you saved? Are you born again? Have you repented and come to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Then if so, God grants you that right to come to the throne of grace, to come to where God is. And please understand this, there are no hoops to jump through. I think we often think that way, don't we? You know, I just need to sit in silence for an hour and then I can go approach the throne. I need to just serve God a little bit more and then I can go to the throne. I need to give up chocolate. I need to give up this and then I can go to the throne. No. If we are in Christ, we can go anytime to that throne. Jesus says, you just come. The Bible also says in Hebrews 10, our passage today, says that we are to come with confidence. We shouldn't come kind of sheepishly like, well, Lord, you know, Lord, I hope you hear me. And Lord, I know you're really busy and you've got a lot on your plate. I mean, there's a lot of people praying to you right now. So, Lord, let me just, you know, if you don't mind, I'd like to say a few things, Lord. You know, it's not that way we come. We come with confidence. We come because we know he hears us because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You know what? God never says to us, access denied. You ever get somewhere and you try to get in somewhere, maybe some high security place, and it says access denied? God never says that to his children. And if you think that way and I think that way, you know what we're basically telling Jesus? Jesus, your blood really wasn't good enough. It didn't cover it all the way. You know, I need to help out. There's some business I got to straighten out here first, and then I'll have access to you. Jesus says, no, my blood is the only thing that gives access to the throne of grace. Let me ask you this. What could we possibly do to make access to God any more available than it already is as a Christian? It's important to keep in mind what the writer of Hebrews means when he says we come with confidence. It does not mean that we come with a spirit of arrogance or a spirit of conceit. In other words, self-confidence. We don't come with self-confidence. We don't approach God in the most holy place and his throne of grace like this. Yo, Lord, here I am. You know me. You know all the great things I do for you, Lord. Yeah, that's me. Hey, would you tell the angels to stop clapping for a moment so, you know, I can talk to you, you know? Let the applause stop because I'm here now, Lord. Here I am. And I'm just obviously exaggerating a whole lot. I don't think any of us would come to the throne of grace in that manner. But do we come with maybe just a little self-righteousness? Maybe just a little self-confidence at times? Thinking, Lord, did you see what I did this week? That ought to make your ears a little bit bigger. God, did you see how much Bible I've been reading? Man, you ought to pour out your blessings on me now. We can fall into that trap. We can get there. No, our confidence needs to be based solely on one thing, and that is the cross of Jesus, his sacrifice, and his sacrifice alone. We must always come with a humbled heart by what he has done, not by what we have done. Final thing I want to look at today is the character or the attitude of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus is our great high priest. What kind of priest is Jesus? Is he a snob? Is he arrogant? Is he snooty? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that, first off, he is holy, he is innocent, he's unstained, and he is separated from sinners. The Bible says he is unlike any other earthly priest. You cannot compare any earthly priest with Jesus. Jesus is above all, and that's, again, what the book of Hebrews is about. But a final passage I want to look at today, talking about Jesus and his character as the high priest, is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We do not have a priest that says, "Do as I say and not as I do." We have a priest that says, "Do as I say because I've done what I've done. I've set the example for you. I've given you a perfect example. I've humbled myself. This is the example that we have." And he says to you and I who are in him today, he says this to you. Hey, are you being tempted in any way? Are you being tempted to do this or to do that? You know what? I know what it's like. Maybe not that particular circumstance I've been in, but I know the sense in which temptation comes, and I've faced temptation too. Are you just tired and weary because you have a body that gets tired? You're made of flesh and bone? I know what that's like, because I had a body of flesh and bone just like yours. Are you so busy that you have a hard time just finding a quiet time to get alone with the Father? I know what it's like. I've been there. I've lived this life. And so Jesus says, "I know what it's like. And I can sympathize with you, with your weaknesses. I know what it's like. Therefore, come to me. Find your hope, find your strength in me. I'm here, ready to pour out grace and mercy. So would you come? Would you come to me?" This is what Jesus says. And what Jesus says is, we don't need any more human methods. We don't need any more 12 methods on how to have a surefire great life. No, we need more grace and we need more mercy. We don't need more willpower, because the Bible says our wills are corrupt and selfish, unable to do anything good. We need more God power. We need more mercy and grace from the throne of grace poured into our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "You come to me. Come to the one who did the most good at his weakest moment." And as people who tend to glorify the macho and the strength of man, that's a hard concept for us to grasp at times. But yet the Bible says that Jesus was crucified in weakness. The Apostle Paul learned that when he said, "You know what? When I am weak, in that moment, then I'm really strong." Why? Because then it is then that it's not my power, it is the power of Christ that rests on me. May we go to the one who was weak for our sake, but yet is all powerful. So let me close with a question today. If you are not continually going to the throne of grace, then whose power are you relying on? You know, we may fool other Christians, but you know what? We can't fool God. God knows how much we go to the throne of grace. You know, I can stand up here as a preacher. You may think I'm just living a righteous life all week long and I'm just pouring myself out to God and dependent on Him every moment. But God knows how much I go to the throne of grace. God knows how much I lean upon Him and how much I lean on Eric. God knows that. I can't fool God. And neither can any of you. May we be a people that lean fully on the grace of God, the mercy of God, to live the life that pleases Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You for just this awesome truth that the curtain of the temple was torn. And God, that was a message to all of those of us who are in Christ, that we have free and full and complete access 24/7 to You. And God, I pray that we would not take that lightly as we look back to the Old Testament and see all that the high priest had to go through just to get there. What a terrifying thing it was for this high priest to get there. But yet we can now come boldly because of the blood of Christ. Jesus, I pray that we would be oh so grateful for Your blood, because it continually flows every moment so that we can speak to the Father. God, I pray that we would avail ourselves to the grace and mercy that You want to pour into our lives. Lord, forgive me for always, many times, I should say, relying on myself, relying on my power, my abilities, my intellect, instead of relying upon You and Your Spirit. Oh God, help us to be Spirit-filled people, to be Spirit-led people who reflect the love of Christ. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.